Let me call you to worship the one true and living God this evening, and let us open our psalm books at Psalm 2, which is the psalm that we hope to examine this evening. Psalm 2, and we'll sing the first half. We'll be in an equal half, so verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 2. Why rage the heathen, and vain things why do the people mind? Kings of the earth do set themselves, and princes are combined to plot against the Lord and his anointed, saying thus, let us asunder break their bands and cast their cords from us. That's verses 1 to 6 of Psalm number 2 to the tune of Westminster. Most high and most glorious thou, who art the king of all creation, thou rulest with wisdom and with power, and thou hast created and thou sustainest all things by thy powerful word. And we thank thee, Lord, for these truths that we have sung of, in spite of the tumult of the nations and the rebellion of their leaders, and yet thou art enthroned on high, that thou shall laugh at them, and thou hast them in derision. For who are they but dust and ashes? And who are they in comparison with thee? They are mortal, they are short-lived, and they are weak, and they shall perish like the grass of the field, and their place shall know them no more. But thou, O Lord, art from everlasting to everlasting God, and thy ways are righteousness, and the glory of all thy creation shall be given unto thee. And thou art glorious, and thou hast done glorious things, even in and through creation, and certainly in and through the gospel. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art so gloriously set on high, far above these mocking people, and thou, God, cannot be mocked. For what we sow, we shall also reap. Lord, thou knowest that we are by nature sinners, and that the wages of sin is death. But Lord, we do thank thee for that precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were godless, without God in the world, outside as Gentiles, outside of the covenant of Israel. And yet it did please thee in and through thy people and the promised seed that is Christ to establish the gospel, to have the payment made for the gospel, the sacrifice of thy glorious and ever-blessed Son. In his humiliation and then his exaltation, we thank thee, O Lord, that we have a Redeemer, that we have a great High Priest in heaven, that he sits at the right hand of thy majesty on high, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, that he is glorious, that he is holy, that he is blameless, that he is undefiled, that he is set far above in all the heavens. And yet, O God, in and through the gospel and the work of the Great Commission and the application of the gospel to sinners, he thinketh on us. And we thank thee, Lord, for this glorious gospel love extended towards us and only fully received and embraceable within the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that God is merciful. We thank thee that the one true and living God is oh so long-suffering and so patient towards us, that thou hast put up with thy people so long. And Lord, thou hast brought those whom thou hast converted to an end of themselves and being very patient with them until that moment. And we thank thee, O Lord, for the glorious miracles of conversion, of being regenerated out of our sinful state and into a new condition, a new estate of redemption. We thank thee, Lord, that we may be redeemed and that by the Redeemer, redemption has been made possible and all the benefits thereof and all the glories thereof. And yet they continue. As thy prophet said in the Old Testament, as Paul quotes in the New Testament, that the things that eye has not seen and ear hath not heard, those things that thou hast planned and stored up for thy people, that we cannot even imagine except that which is revealed to us. And even then, it is so little in comparison with an eternality of glory for the redeemed of the Lord. Lord, we come before thee this evening and thank thee for this opportunity to gather again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this time to pray also. We pray for thy help that we may be enabled to sing with grace in our hearts, that we may be able to hear the word of God as that means of grace whereby we may believe, and that we may hear and believe, and we may do that which thou commandest us to do. And we pray for help, Lord, in all matters, and even in these times of prayer, that thou would draw us in and encourage us in these times of prayer. And wilt thou help him who is to assist in praying very shortly. And Lord, that we would know even in prayer the help of the Holy Ghost to call upon thee. And Lord, thou would take away the fear of man, but give us thy precious fear. Therefore, that our love for thee would be increased and would be purified, that our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and a love of his Father, who through him is become our Father, that would be indeed increased, and that we may know that purifying work of the Holy Ghost within us. And for those who are as yet outside of Jesus Christ, we pray, O God, for thy blessings, thy much needed and unmissable blessings to be granted to the ministry of thy word, even in this congregation. That, Lord, on all of the times that we meet together, that thou would be pleased to be very merciful to us all and to bless thy word, the ministry of thy word, these means of grace which thou hast appointed, and Lord, for thee to bless them with power, and be very merciful to those that believe not yet, and be merciful to those who are backslidden, and restore them, and be merciful to thy poor people, poor in spirit and yet rich in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, give us that help that we need. We have none other help than thee. Thou knowest better than we. And hear our prayers. Forgive thou our sins for Christ's sake. Amen. Please open your copies of God's Word to Psalm number 2, please. Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2, we'll read the whole psalm. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. Please take up your psalm books again to Psalm number 2. We'll sing together the remaining of the psalm from verse 7 to the end. The sure decree I will declare, the Lord hath said to me, thou art mine only son, this day I have begotten thee. Verse 7 to the end, again to the tune of Westminster.
Son, this day.
Again, let us stand to pray very briefly before the preaching. O God Most High, we thank Thee that we have Thy Word. We thank Thee, that, Lord, that we have it in black and white, and that we may rely upon the Word of God, over which Thou hast so often said that we ought not to take anything away from it, we are not to add anything to it, but it is perfect, it is inerrant. There are no errors in anything that it declares, and it is infallible. It will not fail in all that it says. We thank Thee, O God, for this precious word, which is as purified silver, yea, more so, as silver purified 7 times. It is pure and it is precious and it is Thine own word from heaven. Bless it to us as we open it up, as we consider what Thou hast revealed in Psalm 2. Open Thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law, and grant that sufficiency unto Thy servant, all of which he lacks by nature, but looks with eyes unto Thee, that Thou wilt grant it by grace, to the glory of the name of Christ, for the edification of His flock. In Christ's name, Amen. In my introduction to the Psalms that I made a few weeks ago, that would be 3 weeks ago, if I'm correct, considered one important factor of the Psalms, that they are the words of Christ, but they speak so much about Christ Himself. And we saw when we looked at Psalm 1, and considered the blessed man, but we also saw in that last point that it is Christ ultimately who is this blessed man. Christ the blessed man, and we've come to Psalm 2. It just continually speaks of Christ. So we've seen Christ as the blessed man. We see Christ here as the anointed one. And we know that Psalm 2 is a psalm of David. We know from Acts 4 and verse 25, where the authorship is attributed to David, but also in those verses, the content of the psalm is clearly attributed to Christ. So Acts 4:25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And then it considered the rulers of the earth at that time, speaking of Herod and Pontius Pilate and of the Son of God, the Holy One, being mistreated and crucified. So we know that it is a psalm of David, but it's not entitled a psalm of David. And you might ask yourself, why? Because David has been free, and all the editors of the psalm book later on have been free to make clear this is a psalm of David, and to have some extra information, musical direction from David, or some historical account connected with the psalm. But here, absolutely nothing. And we might say, why? Why is that? And we have no definitive answer except to suggest this. The name, David's name, is put to one side, that we would be focusing upon a greater David. And only have our eyes focused upon the Lord and his anointed, that is Christ. To give all the attention to Christ in Psalm 2, as he has been the blessed man, he is now the anointed God-man, we might even say. And so there is much in this psalm. In some ways, I feel as though I'm skimming the surface. There is great detail to be discovered and to be brought out. But I intend to look at the whole psalm this evening. You will be my witnesses if I succeed. But the title of the psalm is Psalm 2, the Christ, the Anointed One. And in four main points, we see in verses 1 to 3, the rebellious vanity of mankind. The rebellious vanity of mankind. Secondly, Christ's unshakable kingdom in verses 4 to 6. Christ's unshakable kingdom. Thirdly, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son in verses 7 to 9. The covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. And fourthly, the mercy extended on the basis of this covenant. The mercy extended on the basis of this covenant in verses 10 to 12. And so with the Lord's gracious help, let us consider this Psalm 2, Christ, the Anointed One, and opening with our first point this evening, the rebellious vanity of mankind. So we open then with the first verse. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? In this verse, we have the unanswered question. The question is posed to all that would hear and sing this psalm. Why do the heathen rage? And secondly, and the people imagine a vain thing. It's what we call a Hebrew parallelism. It's saying almost the same thing, just slightly different words, to help us to understand the meanings of those words. So firstly, we have in the first part of that parallelism, very common throughout Scripture, in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, and elsewhere, is this: why do the heathen rage? What is the rage of the heathen? Well, here we have the word heathen is the word that you might know. It's a Jewish word, goyim. The goy is a member of the Gentiles. The goyim are the Gentile nations, the heathens, the pagans. And essentially, that's all those who are not of the covenant people of God. That would be a correct understanding from the Scriptures. As we know from Romans 11, that the Gentiles are grafted in to the covenant people of God. And those of the Jews that were unbelieving, were the natural branches, were broken off. And so the covenant people continues in the New Testament. And it's hard to say a replacement. It's an addition. It's an addition. We have been added in to the covenant of people. We who were by nature outside of the commonwealth of Israel have, through Christ, through the Great Commission, been brought in. So we are talking about those who are outside of the covenant people. And they have what we may understand to be an ungodly rage. The rage has in the very heart of it the idea of anger, but it is a noisome anger, a noisy anger. A tumult is what we have here. And why are they angry? Why are the non-covenanted peoples of the world, why are they so angry? And we understand from verses 2 and 3, it is against the Lord, an ungodly rage. It's because they are enemies against God. They have an enmity against God because of sin and because of their wickedness. It is very interesting in the Dutch language, and it might be so in the German language, but the Dutch word, one of the words for anger, is boos. But it's also the word that's used for wicked. And somebody is boast, they're angry, or in the correct term, they're wicked. And it might be the same in the German language or something similar. And that's really what we're thinking here. There is a wicked anger because it is against the Lord of heaven. It's against their creator. It's against him that provides all that they need, has given them life, has given them eyesight and treasures and pleasures, has given them all these things in the world. And nature itself declares sufficient to man that they would have an understanding that there is a God. Something of the wisdom and the power of God is evident to them. And yet they're angry. An anger that is a hate-filled anger because they hate God and because they love sin. So we see the rage of the heathen. The anger, you know, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And that's very true, what we see here. And then the peoples imagine a vain thing. So we have the rage of the heathen, and then we have the vanity of the people. And what is the vanity of the people that's being spoken about here? The emptiness, the vainness is their imagination. I mean, that can bring us immediately to the corruptedness of our nature, as declared to us in Genesis 6 and verse 5, that all the thoughts of the imagination of their hearts are only wicked continually. Yes, that certainly casts scriptural light to understand something of their imaginations. But it's everything that's in the world that is not of God. We can say that with all certainty. It's all things in the world that are not of God. So it is false religion, false ideologies, false philosophies, false hopes, false motivations. All these things that we have are all false. They're all empty. They're all vanity of vanities. And that all extends forth from their rage against God. Because they hate God and they will not accept the truth of God. They will not accept the truth of their conscience that works against them. And so they fill their lives with emptiness. They are passionate about things that have no eternal worth. And quite often things that are not even good for them. Not good for them, not good for their families, not good for society. But they do them anyway. And this is how the sinner works. It does not want to be concerned with the things of God and the things of their own soul, which is more precious than anything. And so they will fill, you'll have your political movements, you'll have your those who are obsessed with hobbies and of all sorts, and sports, whatever it might be. Fixing ancient cars, antique cars. Whatever it might be that will fill their lives, they will fill their lives with them. But it is this. It is a rage that brings forth vanity. So here we have no righteous anger, which I think is a very rare thing anyway. It is an unrighteous anger and brings forth things that are vain in the heart and the soul of man. And yet notice it is an unanswered question in that way. It's just left open in a way. Why would they do so? When God is so good, when God is so patient, when God is so merciful, why would they be so against a good God? Well, we can answer that. Because they are wicked by nature. They are godless by nature. Even the best person that we can think of who is not a regenerate Christian, and their works for charity and the kindness towards you, and yet within them is a hate against the Lord Jesus Christ, a hate against the glory of God, and a self-righteousness. If I'm nice and I do nice things, then surely God will accept me, if they even have thoughts of that nature. In the heart of man is a balled up fist that rages against God. Rages against him. And yet it is all wickedness. Because God has earned our love by creating us and blessing us and sustaining us. So that's the unanswered question, which answers itself in a way. But secondly, and this is connected with it, because from the people are picked their rulers. So from an ungodly and a wicked people, we therefore have the kings and the rulers in verse number 2. So we see, secondly, the conspiracy in high places. The conspiracy in high places. We see two that are mentioned here, the kings of the earth and the rulers. Again, we have this parallelism, saying one thing and then saying and the other thing, very similar, but filling out the meaning for us, underlining things, explaining things. That's what that Hebrew parallelism is for, emphasizing things. So we have two. We have the heads of kingdoms. We have the heads of states. There is a difference. So there are kingdoms, there are nations. And it really is pointing to all earthly magistrates at all levels. Rulers being a very general term for all that would rule. We could think in countries like America that you have a president, you have a federal level, you have each state, you have the governor, and then you have the state governance. And lower down, you would have counties. And so this is what it is. You have the various rulers at all levels of society, all levels of authority are mentioned here as taking counsel together, as setting themselves against the Lord and His anointed, and taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And besides all the wars, there are wars, there always have been wars, and there are conflicts, and there are disagreements, and there are trade embargoes. Not every nation gets on with every nation. Not every kingdom gets on with every kingdom. If you know anything of history, you know that's just a fact. But this psalm is telling us there is one thing that unites all of the kingdoms. Not necessarily that they would be united in one great united states of something, but it unites them in the sense that they all do this. The one thing that unites all the kingdoms outside of God's works of reformation and revival. And that's the twofold thing here, that they set themselves, that is, they stand against. They set themselves against. We would know it in a more common word, they resist. They give resistance against the Lord and against His anointed. And that taking counsel together, as the word suggests, is to conspire together. They conspire together. So there is a conspiracy afoot which resists God's authority. And it specifically says here, against whom this resistance is, against whom this conspiracy is, it's against the Lord and against His anointed. And if we look beneath the surface of the English, we read the Hebrew, it says, against Jehovah and against His Mashiach, His Messiah. So use New Testament language, against the Lord and against His Christ. So this is not just against religion. This is not a vague thing against religion. This is specifically the age-old conflict of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is the world against their creator, Jehovah, and not just against Jehovah, but against His Son, against Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, specifically against Christianity. We could say in the Old Testament, against Jehovah and His suffering servant. The New Testament, against the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father. And there's much more that we could say about that, but it's named. It's not an accident. It's not an accident. As we see today, the abandonment and the hatred against God's moral law being wiped out of the public sphere almost, certainly out of every school. The Ten Commandments. And then there is the establishment and promotion of everything that's against the Ten Commandments.
We can consider every one of the Ten Commandments and how each one has been twisted or perverted or directly contradicted in the laws of the land. And those laws are not brought in by the people. The people are not looking for it. There is wickedness in high places working behind the scenes that have brought these things upon countries and continues to do so. These are literally foreign influences. It is not the lawmaking of the land. It's laws. Ultimately, they are doctrines of devils that are brought in to make the people guilty that God's judgment would come upon them. That's ever been the intention and plan of the devil. And though we're talking about humans and human conspiracy, it goes all the way back to the fall and the work of the devil. I would also add to this also, even that false separation of church and state. That the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed and against the church of Christ, therefore. This idea of the separation of church and state. And what they mean is the church is to have no influence over the state. Not that the state is to have no influence over the church. There is a division under Christ, but there is a relationship under Christ. The church is to have a prophetic voice towards government, towards the state. And the state is to be a nursing mother and father to the church. This is the Lord's revealed intention in the scriptures. But that separation of church and state is specifically against Christianity. Because the idea that Islam would just come in as its own little private religion and have no effect upon society is not the case. They have a law system called Sharia, which is according to their own traditions and writings and the unholy work of the Quran and the Hadith, etc. And they set up private courts. So within a nation, they set up and their own judicial system, and it is tolerated. There are many in England, and they're tolerated. And then they come into power. Five express public militant Muslims are now MPs in the House of Commons in the UK. And it is their avowed intention that Islam will take over the country. And nobody says separation of mosque and state. Not yet, anyway. And therefore, we see that there is a promotion of every pagan religion except Christianity. Christianity is called all sorts of things these days. They're calling it white nationalism, they're calling it fascism, they're calling it anything that they can, using all their general attack words. And the false, their lies, because of course they're raging and they are imagining a vain thing. But we see their ungodly motivation in verse 3, some of which I've also mentioned. And this is what their motivation is. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So in some way, those people that know something of the law of God, they know something of Jehovah, they know something of Christ and something of the gospel, they find it a limiting factor in their life. They feel bound by it, hindered by it. And so their motivation is, as I've mentioned, it's against the sound morality of the Ten Commandments. They're against them. And therefore, because they're against the Lord and against his anointed, they're against the gospel. The gospel of free grace. You can't buy your way into heaven. You cannot bribe God, but you must repent of those sins that come between you and God. No, their motivation is not to accept that. They want their sins and they want heaven. But the wages of sin is not heaven. It is death. And they work against their conscience. And again, there's this understanding that you can't just have a law changed, the law has got to be changed. Society has also got to be changed. Consciences have got to be changed. Those whose consciences are too sensitive, well, they must be bullied into change. And this is what we see. Because it's many of these things that they force through in their immorality is contrary to human nature. Things that are abhorrent by nature. Things that when I was growing up 20 or 30 years ago was a very natural response. I knew of one man, and he was, I think we were walking down the street, and he saw in the taxi, he saw two men being too familiar with himself, and his natural reaction was to be disgusted by it. Because it is a natural reaction, but to get over these natural reactions, they have to force through that which is unnatural. And they have to intimidate and use propaganda and go through the education system and through Hollywood and all these things just to brainwash, to propagandize, to intimidate and to make everyone shut up about what they know deep in their heart, what is natural, what is unnatural. Let us break their bands asunder in half. Let's break them. Those things that would bind our conscience and cast away their cords from us, any connection, any link with the Lord. They want nothing to do with God. They want to be without God in the world. And this is the woeful truth about every single sinner. That is the desire of every unconverted sinner. There are those that seek, those who are being drawn. But besides those, every unconverted sinner wants to live without God, without the God that would demand and command that they would repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ and look to Him for all their help and all their need. That's not what they want. That's not what they want. They want to be godless. And for those who remain outside of God's grace, their wish will be granted them. Their vain imagination, their rage against the Lord will be used against them in the eternal court of law. And they will indeed be godless without the blessings and the mercies and the providential kindnesses of God. And yet not entirely godless, because that separation between God and them is not a complete separation, as you might think. Because there is no separation between anything and God. Nothing can exist outside of God. But there is one aspect of God that they will know intimately, personally, for eternity, and that is the wrath of God. There is no separation from God in that. They have desired in this world to be without the Lord and His anointed. And to many, the Lord will grant that desire. The rebellious vanity of mankind. Secondly, Christ's unshakable kingdom. Christ's unshakable kingdom, verses 4-6. So firstly, we see the heavenly response to this rebellion, against this anger, against this wickedness in high places and low places. What is the heavenly response? The heavenly response is laughter. God cannot be mocked. But God gives righteous, mocking laughter against them. Do they not realize that they are mere creatures of dust and ashes? That they are dealing with an almighty God? That He is the eternal one? No beginning and no end. They have a beginning and outside of Him, they will have an eternal end. And so the Lord laughs against their puny rebellion. He laughs against their foolishness, the vanity of all that they are doing. Imagine the Lord, the eternal and infinite Lord, looking down on this speck of a planet and looking down at the tiny ants of human beings upon that planet. With one word, they're swept into hell. One lifting of His royal finger, they've gone. So He laughs. In this way, God is untouched and unfazed. The eternal, eternally unchanging God, sitting on His
throne. He that sitteth in the heavens. He's not troubled. He's not standing up. He's not pacing to and fro in a heavenly courtroom. He sits calmly on his throne, the triune Lord, and he laughs. He laughs. And it's not often that we consider the Lord laughing in that way. There are times in the scriptures where that is true. It gives us some understanding of that sovereign wrath of God against the wicked. He says that elsewhere, even against his own people and against other peoples, that he will laugh at their destruction. It is a terrifying thought. But this laughter is also, may I say, a covenant laughter, because the Lord has plans. And they're not interfering with his plans. They're not interfering with his covenant. They're not interfering with anything. They think that they are destroying his church. They think they're destroying his honor. They think they're destroying his glory. They think they're destroying the name of Christ in the earth. And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He will have them in derision. He will deride them. He will laugh at them. Derision means smile against them. But this is a covenant laughter because the Lord has established a covenant. And I say this is covenant laughter because that word that we have, if you read the Hebrew, it says, he that sitteth in the heavens, Isaac. It brings us to Genesis 18. That there was a holy laughter there from the mouth of Abraham when another covenant is being talked of, the covenant of grace. But here we have an eternal truth from an eternal God as we're going to open this up, having looked at Christ's unshakable kingdom. So we've seen the heavenly response to all of this rebellion and conspiracy. Secondly, the heavenly answer is that simple. He says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. He speaks of two things here. He speaks of a holy wrath and a holy terror. And he speaks to them. How do we understand this? He speaks to them through nature. Yes, we've already considered that. The book of nature speaks limited about God's power and God's wisdom. But the book of Revelation speaks much more about Jehovah and his Christ. So his word is going forth. And in his word, as we know, to some degree, we know that there are great warnings and great promises. A display, an expression and description of God's wrath and of God's mercy. So what is he saying in verse 5? Well, to those that remain as rebels and conspirators against the Lord and against Jesus Christ, he will speak unto them in his wrath, that those gospel warnings and threats are theirs. They're to him, to them, to her, to the goyim, to the nations, to the kings and the rulers. And he will vex them in his sore displeasure. Again, what he will yet do to them, who on this earth resist his rule and resist the kingdom of Christ. That's the heavenly answer. We could say that's the Lord's answer to that unanswered question in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. But thirdly, and this connects us with the title of this point, is Christ's unshakable kingdom. So not only is the Lord laughing at them, having them in derision, he who is the eternal and infinite one, looking down upon these puny creatures that he has made, and expressing to them that there is a godly and a heavenly anger against them for this rebellion. But thirdly, he speaks that there is a heavenly coronation that he speaks of. There is a kingdom, there is a king, there is a coronation, and there is a crowning that he, same thing, there is a crown that he has set upon the head of his son.
And part of this speaking unto them in his wrath and vexing them in his sore displeasure is this rebuttal that he gives in verse 6 concerning the heavenly coronation. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In Hebrew, it begins with yet I. Yet I have set. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's referring, of course, to heaven. He is speaking of that moment of eternal truths. So here we have, we say, in the time of David, written by David, that David is receiving this prophetic revelation that the Lord says, I have set my king. And we know that Christ is not crucified. He's not even born, crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected, and then exalted up into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father as the King, as the God-man King over all of creation, over the church and over the state, is yet to become. And yet he says, I have, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. And how can that be talked about? Something that is yet to happen in the future, because we're entering into the eternality of God. That the eternal thoughts and plans of God are revealed to us in time in this psalm. So it's as good as done, although it humanly be in the future. But for the eternal Lord, it has been decreed it will happen. In time, in eternity, it is already done. Again, that seems contradictory to us. Time is, as it were, is a blip in creation. Creation is a blip in eternity. No, Jesus Christ, as we shall see, he declares who this king is very shortly. King Jesus has been appointed, and as we've already understood, has been anointed. His anointed one. Anointed to the task. Filled with the Holy Ghost. Beyond measure. Is this king. Crowned by his own father. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So if we think then of those 40 days after the resurrection of Christ, where he is taken up into heaven, out of the sight of the disciples. And yet, if the disciples were come to Psalm 2, they would be brought to the moment of Christ going up into heaven as the victorious God-man and receiving glory and praise and riches and a crown. Having worn that crown of thorns on earth, receiving an eternal crown in heaven. And therefore, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Not one of his gospel plans, nothing that he has determined with his Son, will be changed, will be damaged, will be altered. The mercies of God will go forth. The work of Christ will have effect. Sinners will be saved. The wicked will be washed off, will be scoured by fire off the earth. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Lord. So the rebellious vanity of mankind, secondly, Christ's unshakable kingdom, because we have the Father declaring that there is a king and there is a kingdom and it will not move. Thirdly, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son that we've already touched upon ever so slightly. The covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. And there are certain aspects, or we could say articles, of this covenant that are unfolded for us here. We can go to other places, we get more information. This is not a lecture on the covenant of redemption, but we shall see something of it. And firstly, we see this in verse 7, I will declare the decree. So we understand as we read the whole of verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord, Jehovah, hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We understand then that now that the king that who has been introduced in Psalm 2 is now speaking. He is now speaking and he says, I will declare the decree. Now that word to I will declare is I will recount, I will tell forth. You could even say, I will prophesy. But that word declare is from the same root as the word for book in Hebrew. In other words, he's saying, I am reading out that which is written. I'm going to share with you. I'm going to declare to you that which has been written. And he declares, well, it is a decree. So it is a fixed decree, we could say an eternally written decree. And we understand this as being the eternal covenant of redemption. And in this declaration, we've not only seen Christ as king, but we see Christ as prophet. Christ as prophet. For he declares the decree. And as he declares the decree, he says something about that decree. Firstly, that there is a relationship. Thou art my son. That's the first article, between the Father and the Son. And it says something about the eternal begetting of the Son by the Father. That the Father, and this looks at, and again, we've been brought into eternity now. This looks at something of the Trinity, at least the first and second person of the Trinity. That there is an eternal begetting. Thou art my son, or literally, thou my son. And then it says, this day have I begotten thee. And there are those who would say, so, in the time of David he is begotten? Trying to make Christ out to be some created being? But this is, again, this is in eternity. So this is an eternal begetting of the Father, and he declares not only the eternal begetting of the Son, but his eternal fatherhood to the Son. He's saying what the Father has said to him. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. We might also say this, an aspect, we'll say this is the second aspect, well, the second article of the covenant, is not only that the Father has determined something with the Son, but another aspect of that thing that has been determined with him, so the names of the covenant, but some of the work of the covenant, or we could say a condition of the covenant for him, for Christ, is that he must become a man. This day have I begotten you. There is a day when Christ is begotten of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And again, it's my son. We know in the New Testament that we have a declaration that's made that rhymes with Psalm 2 that helps us to understand that the Lord God, the Father, when he speaks of his son, he declares a number of times, this is my son, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hinting at the work of redemption, in the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. And we see this as well. Ask of me. Pray unto me. Again, this is what the Father is saying to the Son. This is what he is saying. Ask of me. He says specifically what he's going to ask for in a minute. But the Father is telling the Son that not only is he to be a king, not only is he the prophet, and he's revealing this to us, he's declaring it to us, but there is priestly work to be done. Now, the only priestly work that is revealed to us in this psalm is the prayer, the intercessory work of the priest. two main works of the Old Testament priesthood are sacrifice and intercession. Not the only ones, but the two main ones. And so when we consider Christ as the great high priest, the two main works that he do is the sacrifice of himself and ever living to make intercession for his people. And so this is, again, he's saying you will be an interceding priest. Again, a mediator. So it's from out, he's not a mediator of this covenant of redemption, this eternal covenant between the Father and Son. He's saying he will be a mediator. He will be these. This is a description of the works within the covenant and certain conditions and certain job titles, things that he is to do and he is to carry out. Why does Christ have to do all these things? What is the point of the covenant of redemption? Well, because there was a covenant of works, or a covenant of life, if you want to call it that. As declared to us in Genesis chapter 2, that in the day that thou eatest thereof of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. So that which the first Adam did not achieve. And so the whole of mankind is in a broken covenant of works. There is no life, there is no eternal life, but there is death. There is spiritual death, there is physical death, there is eternal death. Thou shalt surely die. Through and through. Literally in the Hebrew, in dying thou shalt die. And so what the first Adam failed to do and brought by his sin all of mankind under the curse of death, Romans 5, verses 13 to the end of that chapter, there was needed a last Adam who would keep the law, who would be a true man, who would keep the law and would die that sacrificial death for the sins of his people. There's also a people in there. And again, not all of these, some of these details we can understand, especially when we come to verses 10, 11, and 12, when they see there is a gospel message that goes out on the basis of this Redeemer that has been appointed and anointed by God himself. But all those things that Adam failed to do, Christ came to achieve. So therefore, by his obedience to the law, we can say he kept the covenant of works that Adam did not do. But he was not born under the curse of Adam like we are, because he was born not of man. It's through Adam that the curse of the broken covenant of works comes down to us. Therefore the virgin birth. Therefore the Holy Ghost coming upon Mary. So the humanity is taken from Mary, whereby there is no inheritance of the curse, is only through Adam and through men. But she was sanctified. And then she was conceived of the Holy Ghost. The Father begetting the Son on that day. And that sinless and unsinnable Christ is born and lives a perfect and sinless life. And then he, as the Lamb of God, is sacrificed upon the wood of the cross. Like Isaac on the wood. But there was no replacement for this son. For he was the Lamb that God had provided. And so he died. And because he truly died, he died with the sins of his people upon them and took their sins to the grave, as it were. But they were not his sins, so the grave could not hold him, and he rose again on the third day. He rose again on the third day. And after 40 days, he ascends into heaven, and that brings us back to where we've been discussing already. So ask of me, pray unto me, intercede for thy people. And all of these things that we have understood in the covenant of redemption, and whereby Christ, by his life and his death and his resurrection, and there he is reigning and ruling from heaven as the God-man, not merely, that sounds wrong, not as the eternal Son of God who was always in heaven, but as the God-man, the victorious God-man, the Redeemer, the Savior. And because of all that he has purchased, all the benefits that he has earned, he has paid for everything available in time in the covenant of grace, which brings us back to Genesis and Abraham and those things that we've already looked at. So his work of intercession helps us understand that he is a mediator. And it says, and I shall give thee the heathen. Again, from verse 1. I will give the rebellious tribes of this world as your own inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Well, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that there is a victory that is being spoken of here. You will have victory. Thou, O son, shalt have victory over the heathen. They will become thine inheritance. All of them. All of them. Some to be his precious blood poured people, and others will taste the wrath of the Lamb. Some will taste the blood of the Lamb. Some will have the wrath of the Lamb. But they are all Christ's. All that rule now are Christ's. They are called Christ's servants. But they are rebellious, as we've seen in verse 2. That's the victory. The victory that he has is the victory over all of his enemies. So when we think of that, we must also think of his victory over sin, his victory over death, his victory over Satan. That victory that he has gained on the cross. Consider this. No doubt the devils were rejoicing when they had Jesus of Nazareth nailed to that cross, whipped and beaten, except for his loincloth, naked. But so much of the people of Israel hating him and railing against him, reviling him. And yet at his weakest, and as he breathed out his last, that was a victory gasp. He had won. He had conquered. He had made a mockery of all the powers of darkness. That if Christ in his weakest is able to destroy the power of the devil and the power of sin and the power of death, think then of the power of Christ today sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a victory that we find maybe difficult to consider if we don't meditate upon it. Revelation 11 verse 15 complements this verse. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So a future fulfillment of that which was part of the eternal plan. And so with that victory is also judgment. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we can certainly see this in two ways, that the Lord humbles those whom he will exalt unto salvation. But we see also this is the truth, that Christ will come as a conquering king and will destroy all those who have raged against him, imagined vain things, resisted him, resisted his father, and resisted his rule. His good rule, the merciful rule of Christ, the loving rule of Christ, the good rule of Christ, and yet they would not have him as king. So the rebellious vanity of mankind, the Christ's unshakable kingdom, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, and fourthly, And having seen some of these things already, in this psalm, we end in many ways on a lighter note. Not completely. In some ways, we can say the last three verses speak of the law and the gospel. Fourthly, the mercy extended on the basis of this covenant. So firstly, we see there's a call for wisdom. So on the basis of all that has been said, that there is a heavenly king that has been enthroned, and as we've understood, even crowned as a king in heaven upon the heavenly Mount of Zion. And all these things about Christ himself as the prophet and as the priest and as the king. And of his wrath, his judgment against those who would resist him. As it were, David now doubles back. And we must understand that he includes verse 1, but he points to verse 2. The kings of the earth, he speaks to them now. He speaks to them. He does speak to them in wrath, and he does vex them in his sore displeasure, because he says, essentially, it's not to be found in you. You're foolish. Kings of the earth, fools. Because he commands them, he instructs them to be wise. He says, you're foolish in doing all that you're doing, in your resistance and your conspiracy against Jehovah and his anointed Christ. You're being fools. So be wise now. Finally, be wise, therefore, for the reasons given already. Kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Be teachable. But you see how by nature, even our great rulers are foolish and unteachable when it comes to the things of Christ, the things of heaven, the things of the soul. Again, just busy with vain things. You can see, you can hear rulers of all different stripes and colors, and many of them just speaking vanity, just filling their lives and filling the airways with nonsense. And so the Lord Christ, even through Psalm 2, speaks to our rulers. Danielle Smith, be wise. Premier of this province, be teachable. Be instructed. By whom? By Christ. Be wise unto salvation through the scriptures. So know the scriptures and be taught by the scriptures, be corrected by the scriptures. And verse 11, so not only is there a call for wisdom, but there's a call for faith in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Again, we have what seems to be such a contradiction between the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. But they're not. They're not contradictions at all. They are both absolutely necessary. The one tempers the other. The one purifies the other. If we fear the Lord, then our love towards him is an upright and correct fear. We would give him the glory while rejoicing in the truth that we may know him as friend. We also admit and must confess that he is Almighty God, before whose glory we would fall down as dead. Notice that there is an example in the scriptures of exactly the same, of John the Divine. The disciple whom Jesus loved, leant against Christ's bosom in the Last Supper. There was a pure and holy affection. And he as a young man had Christ not only as his master and his Lord and his Savior, but also as an older brother to this younger man. He leant against him. We might use a more modern idea, so that there was a sort of nuzzling or a relaxed just contact with friendship, affection. And the self-same John the Divine, who dared to lean against the breast of Christ. There was no daring. It was because there was a true loving friendship. And yet when he sees the glorious Christ in the book of Revelation, he falls down as one dead. He rejoiced and loved the Lord Jesus, and he feared him with a holy fear. The two are to be combined. The two are to be united
in all that fear and love the Lord. And so we have this here, that we are to serve the Lord with fear. That word serve is a word that they also use for worship. And that's why we talk about the public service, the service, the church service. Again, it's the same word. But at its core, it does mean to serve, to be a servant of the Lord, to serve the Lord, and even to worship the Lord with fear. There is to be a godly fear and rejoicing with trembling. Again, it's a parallelism. There's these aspects that teach us so much this, in many ways, as a second point to a sermon on the fear of the Lord. So it's not the anxiety of the sinner that mistrusts the kindness of God shown to him in the gospel. This is a pure fear of God who deserves to be feared. For he is so holy that we should, if we were to ever have that meeting with God, that we would call out as Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, woe is unto me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. So that's the reaction that people who've had a real meeting with the Lord, a meeting in the sense of an experience with the living God. Not the nonsense that you'll hear by these so-called evangelicals or charismatics who talk about, you know, visiting heaven every few minutes and sort of almost giving the Lord five and sort of having chats and having cups of teas and, I mean, all this, it's as good as blasphemous coming from their mouths. Now, if they truly met the risen Jesus, they would have fallen down as one dead. But there is a call for fear here, for faith. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then a call for reconciliation we see in those exceptional words at the beginning of verse 12. Kiss the Son. Everything that we've had so far, we've understood that the Lord is wroth with these wicked people, with these heathen. That he has them in derision, that he mocks their wickedness and their rebellion against him. That he rebuts them, that he contradicts their contradictions. That he speaks of this prophet, priest and king, whom he has appointed and anointed to do all this work, who will include their judgment and the smashing of them. And he says, this king, this prophet, and this priest, this redeemer who is anointed and crowned in heaven, kiss him. Kiss him. Well, how do we understand this? Well, it is a kissing of the Son, lest he be angry. I would suggest it's the kissing as of a supplicant. Of supplicant as somebody who comes before the king, lays hold on his feet for mercy. What does he kiss? He kisses the ring. He kisses the feet. He kisses the feet as a supplicant. Somebody's humbled. But also he may kiss his hand as a servant to serve him with fear, to rejoice with trembling. So you would kiss his hand, having been accepted, having received mercy, having come to the Lord and pleaded for mercy. He then what does what? Exactly what he did with John. He raises him up. And again, there is more gospel truths in here. We have no time to fully apply those, but you understand them, I trust. But also, as you're raised up, you may kiss him as a son kisses a father. As a son kisses a father. On the lips and on the cheek. Kiss the Son. Be atoned. Be reconciled. Be intimately and personally reconciled with this Son, this King, with this Redeemer, lest he be angry. Do not reject the Son. For the wrath will be upon you, and ye perish from the way.
So there's a call of warning in here as well. After this call for reconciliation, lest he be angry, you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, again, consider that. The wrath of the Lamb is so great and extensive, you must fear if it's kindled but a little. Just a mere smoldering flame of Christ's wrath is enough to be terrified that you have not been reconciled with him. Again, this is an aspect of the glorious Christ that is not often taught or meditated upon. That this Christ that we preach to you is to be loved and is a glorious, but he is a conquering king and he is a terrifying judge of all the earth. And that we would know him in all the fullness of his perfections. And we must, lest we have a terribly shallow and one-sided understanding of God, and therefore we do not fear him. This Jesus, brethren, sisters, those who know him by grace, fear him, and therefore love him. He has delivered you from his wrath to come, and has embraced you. We could talk about the work of the Father in drawing to the Son, that you would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. Again, we could go into all of those, but I just want to finish with this. Finally, the call of benediction. The call of benediction. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, and we finish with this glorious gospel truth, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. An eternal blessing, a rich and full blessing. All those things that Christ is against is no longer, has been dealt with by Christ, even in your life. He has removed your eternal enemies from you. Sin, death, the curse, the wrath, the power of the devil, the power of sin, obviously. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Which almost makes Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 a unit. Blessed is the man. And we finish with the eternal blessings of all that trust. And consider this from Old Testament understanding, how much of Christ has been revealed in Psalm 2. He who has paid for the blessings, the benefits, and the glories and the mercies of God. Without him, without this king and this prophet, this priest, without this redeemer, without this son of the Lord, without this Messiah, there would be no blessing. So therefore, understand this, blessed are all they, not some of them, but all they that put their trust in him. Amen. Let us stand to pray. Our merciful and glorious God, thou who art to be feared, that we may know something of this rejoicing with trembling. Again, there is a depth in those, even in those phrases, those words. We mercifully and humbly give thee thanks for this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all of these things, been obedient to this decree, this covenant of redemption, so that in all these things that he has been, he would yet become the mediator of the other covenant of grace between the triune God and man. We thank thee, Lord, for these glimpses into eternity, but also for these further glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his kingdom and of his power and of his glory. Bless thy word to us, we pray, even with an eternal benediction, that this word would be sealed to us and be used of the Holy Ghost to convert us to Christ, yea, even to assure us where we are weak, where we are the smouldering flax and the broken reed. We know that thou wilt not mock us for such a state, but will be very merciful to us. For we call upon thee in the name of and to the glory of him that ever liveth to make intercession for us, Jesus Christ thy Son. Amen. Take up your psalm book to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Reminded that we must look unto Jesus. Psalm 121, a song of degrees. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. From whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Thy foot he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber thee that thee keeps. Behold, he that keeps Israel, he slumbers not, nor sleeps. The whole of Psalm 121, to the tune of French. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.